Father, we come before you acknowledging the goodness of your word. And Lord, I thank you that you are a God of compassion and mercy. I praise you for not holding your anger against our sin forever. Thank you for being a kind God who casts into the sea all of our sins. Jesus, thank you for treading underfoot all of our iniquities. Thank you for being compassionate and gracious and merciful to us. Lord, we don't deserve any of your goodness, any of your kindness, or any of your mercy. And yet, Lord, we know through Christ, by faith, you give us all of the gifts of eternal life and happiness and righteousness. Every good thing that you ever created comes to us through Jesus. Every promise that you ever made in the Old Testament is yes to us through Christ. Lord, I pray for the power of your Spirit to move among us. Would you awaken some of us who are spiritually asleep? Some of us are dead and need life. Some of us just need to get excited about your name and your glory. And I pray that you would let that happen among us. So Holy Spirit, would you pour out your goodness upon us? Would you fill our hearts? Give us ears to hear, eyes to see your glory and your goodness. Would you turn away the attention of our affections from things that fade and don't last? And would you revive us again to an excitement which would glorify your name and bring goodness to a lost and dying and confused world? Lord, I pray that you do all of those things. Do it this morning in here, in this room, in our hearts. Do it among our town this week as we reach out to share the good news with little kids. Do it among our state. Do it among leaders of our nation. God, we need you. We could do nothing without you. We desperately need you. So Lord, I pray for your goodness and your peace. And I ask for your help right now to speak rightly and truly and accurately. And I pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen. If you're with us for the first time this week, we are moving through the sermon series in the Minor Prophets in the Old Testament. And this morning we are taking a look at Micah, which in your Bible, if you never poke around in the Old Testament, is a little place you probably would never find. A couple little pages, there's only about seven chapters, and yet this is our second week. We're moving into to pay attention to what God is doing through these particular little books that are minor in the amount of content that they have, but they are major in the messages that they bring. And so someone this week asked me, why are we doing this? Why are we in these little prophets? Why are we spending time in the Old Testament? Where are we going? I have one answer. We're going after the heart of God. Because God's word revealed to these prophets to whom he intended to speak to the nations unveils the heart of God, the things that he loves and what he's concerned about, what he's passionate about, what he wants to see happen and what he doesn't want to see happen. God has an opinion about how we live our lives. And these little books in the Old Testament unveils to us and puts on display the very heart of God. So if you're wondering, what are we doing in the Minor Prophets over this summer? That's what we're doing. We're going after God's heart. We're striving, and I'm praying that God would reveal his heart to us as we think about these little books. And this goes right in line with this class that you have heard of, this course called Perspectives. If you're wondering, what is that class? Why should I even think about it? I would invite you to say the reason you should consider taking this course is because this is exactly what it does. It unfolds the heart of God from a perspective and from ways that you would not have seen. If you take this course, no matter who you are, if you've been a Christian for 4 minutes or 400 years, I promise you, you will be blessed and you will see things about God's redemptive plan, which he put into place at the beginning of time and has carried throughout the course of history to this very day and where he's going in the future. You will see aspects about his character and his heart that you've never seen before. I promise you that will happen. no matter how long you've been walking with the Lord. How can I say that? Because that's what everybody who takes this course says. It is taught from the perspective of missionaries who have been a part of doing exactly what God said he would do in the book of Genesis, which is bring a blessing to the nations. So you will hear testimonies and teaching from people who have been with God in the world doing things. So you'll get a perspective on what God is doing that you wouldn't otherwise have just being a part of the local church. So it will give you a vantage point of greater vision of God's goodness. So I invite you to attend. And we as elders want to make room for that. And we're inviting you to prayerfully consider over the summer jumping in and attending this course. It's an intense course. It meets every week for 3 hours. Yes, 3 hours at a clip. It's Thursday nights from 6:30 to 9:30, and it requires reading. There's about an hour and a half, I would say, each week of reading, and yet it is wonderfully sweet to see what God is doing in the world. So if this coming fall you're looking for participation and connection on how to grow in your spiritual faith, I would encourage you to consider taking this course. The handout is here. There's more information there. And if you have any questions about it, about more detail, please see me or see Elisa. Raise your hand, Elisa, and she would be happy to help you too. But this course goes after exactly what these little books of the Bible, and Micah in particular, is going after, which is the heart of God. So have you ever wondered, what does God care about? What really motivates him? What gets him excited and moved? What causes him to act? This little book of Micah is about that. Because Micah of Moresheth, this is, how many of you know anything about Micah? Raise your hand. Okay, I thought maybe two of you. Okay, exactly. You know as much as any of us know by the statement that I just made. Micah of Moresheth. He's from a little town called Moresheth, 22 miles southwest of Jerusalem. That's all we know about him. Absolutely nothing. The Bible is spectacularly silent about any of the details of his life. We have no idea what he did in his spare time. I don't know if he was tall or short, or if he wore glasses, or I don't know how many kids he had, or if he was even married. I don't know where he was, where his people were from originally, but he was born in Moresheth, this little tiny town, and yet God chose him to use him at a time to bring a message to the people. There's something in that for all of us, because if you think you're insignificant and cannot be a part of God's unfolding glory in this world, you're wrong. And Micah would stand up and say to you, all he requires of you is to be obedient. Simple obedience. That's it. Do what he says to do and go where he tells you to go, and you will find great blessing. So Micah comes at a very dark time. Essentially, he prophesies or speaks on behalf of God over the course of three kings of Judah. It's a span of about 80 or so years, but think of Micah as living in about 760 BC. So there's a little grid, a little timeline, if you can show that, Thomas. It'll give you a little bit of a picture of what's happening in Israel. You remember the kingdoms were divided. The nation of Israel was divided into 10 kingdoms in the north and 2 in the south. Micah was born in the south. He lived during the time of Isaiah and Amos. Those were his contemporaries. He grew up at a town very close to Amos that we talked about last week, a little town called Tekoa. But he's prophesying of what God revealed to him and showed to him about the northern kingdom. It is a time of material prosperity, great wealth. Everybody had plenty. There was lots of wealth happening in this season of life, and yet there is spiritual decay. When material things are exalted, spiritual things tend to easily get diminished in our lives. During seasons of great prosperity and blessing, we have stuff, and we think, I don't need God. I'm good. All my needs are met. I have plenty of clothes to wear, food to eat. Life is fine. What do I need God for? That's kind of the season in which Micah comes and is speaking, and yet he saw an incredible decline, and God called him to say to the people of Israel and to Judah, will you come back to the Lord? And he worships the Lord during this season. So that's the invitation for all of us. Whatever season of life you're in, and we just sang it, right? In seasons of blessing, when God's goodness is resting on us, will you worship him? Or when God gives blessing, will you worship him? When he takes things away, will you worship him? Micah is an example of worshiping God during seasons of both. Great material prosperity, and yet about 30 years after the center of his ministry, the northern kingdom of Israel fell, was conquered by Assyria, 722 BC. So Micah starts in about 760. At about 722 BC, the northern kingdom was conquered by Assyria and destroyed. So Micah lived during a season of national devastation, and it was a part of the judgment of God. So this little book, if you read it, goes from judgment and doom and gloom to great hope and groundedness and calling back to a God who loves. And then he'll cycle back to another message that you need to turn from your sin, and you'll hear the wooing of God again and again. That's the cycle that goes through this book. And it is a call to the Lord to worship him for all that he does. So Micah says, and we'll get to it in just a moment, that God's judgment is coming. But if you will turn to him, he will overcome your sins. And the hope is what concludes the book. Very similar to Amos. He starts with judgment and he ends with hope. This is the heart of God. God hates sin. And yet he loves people. And so he invites his people to turn from their sin so that they can be drawn into a relationship with him. He's created us for him. We will never be content apart from him. And so the very conclusion of the book are these words. And this is the one paragraph that I would say pay attention to. Not that you can ignore everything else I'm going to say. But when you go home today, when you want to read something, you want to ponder the heart of God, this is the paragraph I want you to consider. It's the very end of the book. So if you're there, flip to the end. The final three verses. Or if you're on your scroll, if you're on your device, scroll to the very end. Here's the final words. Who is a God like you? I'm in verse 18, chapter 7. Pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. Who is a God like you? He does not retain his anger forever. He delights in steadfast love. He again will have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all of your sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Micah has a confidence in the character of God. His name means who is like Yahweh. That's what Micah means. Who is like Yahweh? And he concludes the book by saying, who is a God like you who passes over sin and forgives iniquity and puts away transgressions and forgives and shows mercy and grants compassion? Who is like you? That's Micah's heart. That's the heart of God revealing to Micah, this is what I want you to say to these people. But there's some bad news that has to come first. So let's take a look. The season in which Micah is writing is filled with rampant sin and spiritual decay. The people were corrupt, the leaders were corrupt, and even the priests and the prophets of the day were corrupt. Chapter 1, verse 2, we get a little hint of this. God says, hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. This is not just a message for Israel. If you think that the prophets only are for Israel, that's not true. Who's this for? This message, this first verse tells us, this is for you, all peoples of the earth. This is a message for you. And so he gets their attention. Now, if you remember, the children of Israel, when the northern kingdom broke away, Jeroboam set up two golden calves, one in the northern part of that northern kingdom so that worship could happen there, and another calf at Bethel in the southern part of the northern kingdom so that they would not go back to Jerusalem to worship. So Jeroboam instituted idolatry in the northern kingdom. God hated that. He hated it. And so he calls them out of that kind of idolatry. So if you're looking for the heart of God, you need to know he hates you worshiping anything else that is not him. He hates it. Why? Because what you look to fulfill your needs, that's the thing you worship, it will never fulfill. And so God is right in hating idolatry because it leaves us completely unsatisfied and actually under his judgment. So he says in 7, chapter 1, verse 7, all of her carved images shall be beaten into pieces. Behold, I will lay idols to waste. God intends on destroying the idolatry of the northern kingdom. That's the heart of God. He will remove the thing that we uphold and worship more than him. That's the heart of God. If you want to know what God is like, this is it. He won't long allow you to worship something that's not him. He'll take it away. That's what he is saying here. And so the people are filled with idolatry. Their hearts are going after stuff that's not God. Golden things that never satisfy and never deliver. So that's what motivates him. He's impassioned against this. He's also moved and provoked by the pervasive wickedness of the people. A little glimpse of this in chapter 2, verse 1. When you go to bed tonight, what do you think about? You ever lay down and stuff's rolling through your head? How many of can you not sleep because your mind is swirling? I mean, some of us have, we keep notes beside the bed because we got to write stuff down so that we can be free of thinking and our heads spin. Well, this was an age in which when people lay down at night and began to think about things, they started planning evil and plotting evil. So here's what God says. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in their power and in their hand. Right? So they go to bed thinking about what evil can I get into? What mischief can I get into? What can I do? And then they make plans. They dream about it all night. In the morning, as soon as the light of day comes up, they're like, I am on it. I am going to accomplish my plans. This is the kind of things that is happening during the season of the day of Micah. So they're devising wickedness and plotting evil. And God says this in chapter 3 of verse 2. Therefore, says Yahweh, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. So notice the heart of God. He loves justice. And so he says, okay, you want to go to bed at night thinking about evil and dreaming and devising wicked plans? I will devise wicked plans against you. Not actually wicked, but I will devise evil things, bad things for you. You want to daydream about bad things and then put them into practice as soon as you can do it? I will put bad things into practice for your life too. I will do for you exactly what you're doing for others. And you might wonder, well, what kind of things was it? What kind of things were they planning? Verse 2, they covet fields and seize them. They desire houses, right? They covet fields and houses and they take them away. They oppress a man and his house and his inheritance. So I want my neighbor's property. I need that land. I've got big plans for the adjacent property. And so maybe you start spoiling the crops of your neighbor so that he has financial ruin. You start devising wicked plans in order so that he is financially ruined, and you offer him some lowball price, and he's not in an economic place to sustain it. He needs the money. He has to take it. He sells. You've got it. This also happened by the king of Israel. One of the kings, who was it? Ahab, right? Remember Ahab? King Ahab. Everybody knows Ahab. And his wife, who was his wife? Jezebel, we all know it, right? Ahab said, I want Naboth's property. I want to plant a garden over there, and he's in my way. Hey, Naboth, can you sell it to me? He's like, I'm not going to sell you the inheritance of my people. And so Ahab comes home pouting, and he lies in his bed. And his wife says, what's the matter with you? Naboth won't sell me the property next door. And she says, aren't you the king of Israel? Just take it. And so she hires two false witnesses to give a false testimony against Naboth and say that he blasphemed the king, and they execute him. And then she says, hey, there you go, take it. It's exactly what was going on in this day. That kind of thing was going on in Micah's day. By the way, does that happen today? You think the Old Testament is irrelevant? It's exceedingly relevant, exceedingly relevant. This is the kind of thing that God says, you want to make those kind of plans to destroy your neighbor? I'll make some plans for you. And you won't escape them. This is the heart of God. You want to oppress your neighbor? I will oppress you. This is what's happening. And if anybody like Micah comes along and starts preaching that you ought not to do that kind of stuff, well, here's what they say. Chapter 2, verse 6. Do not preach, they preach. One should not preach such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. And Micah, shut up. Stop telling us to stop doing evil. Stop preaching. And God says, but they're actually preaching. This is what's going on. You want to say against evil and wickedness, stop doing wickedness? We will say to you, stop telling us to stop do wickedness. Just shut up. We don't tolerate preaching of righteousness. But the next verse, down in verse 11, God says, if somebody preaches righteousness, you say, don't preach. But if somebody comes along preaching wine and strong drink, you're like, hey, let's listen to this guy. So in other words, when preachers come along who proclaim sin and wickedness, this is a season of which they'll say, yeah, let's listen to him. But if somebody comes preaching righteousness, what you hear is, can you just stop preaching and keep your religion to yourself? This is the day of Micah. Does that sound true, anybody? If you don't affirm my sin, stop preaching at me. But you're sinning by not affirming my sin. This is the day in which we live. Micah is exceedingly relevant. And so things get so bad that chapter 7, verses 5 and 6 describe the spiritual and social condition of the people. God says through Micah, put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the sons treat fathers with contempt. Daughters rise up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies are the men of his own house. There's no trust. There's no faithfulness. There's no consistency. There's no righteousness. It's deplorable. It's a horrible condition. And this, Jesus even quoted this passage. He referred to it. And yet this is the day that Micah is leading. So this is the state of affairs. This is the state of union in Micah's day. And this is just the people. The leaders are also corrupt. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. I said, hear you heads of Jacob and rulers of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You leaders, you ought to know what justice is. But now you hate the good and love the evil. You tear off the skin from my people, from the flesh of their bones. What's the point? The leaders of the nation are abusing their people. They have no idea what justice is. They ought to love what is good and hate what is evil. But instead, they love what is evil and they hate what is good. And people are suffering for it. This is the leaders to whom the people are looking to for direction. And they're leading them into lies. So 9 to 11, God says this in chapter 3. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel who detest justice, right? You make crooked everything that is straight. You build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. The only way to get judgment is to have money. The rich get exactly what they want. The poor get crushed. You heads of Israel, you hate justice. You detest it. This is the state of affairs among the leadership. So not only are the people corrupt, leaders are corrupt. They only listen to you if you take a bride. And yet it is justice that God wants. And one of the most well-known passages in the whole book of Micah is chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, what does God expect, right? What is the heart of God? What does he expect of you, all of us? He has told you what he expects. Oh man, what is good? Do what is good. What does God require of you but to do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with the Lord? That's a summary of Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and following. You can really boil it all down. Just do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly. That's what God expects. It's not all that difficult. And yet Micah comes preaching in a day when the leaders are so corrupt that they don't know what is up or down concerning what is good and what is evil. And not only are the people corrupt, not only are the leaders corrupt, guess who else is corrupt? The preachers, the priests, and the prophets are just as perverse as the people. Micah 3:5, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. And then in verse 11, the priests teach for a price. Prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on Yahweh and say, is not the Lord in our midst? No disaster will come. Meaning, you can get a good blessing on your home and your crops from the priest and the prophet if you pay for the lunch ticket. If you take them out to dinner and you pay for the meal, they will bless you and say, God is going to bless your crops this year. But as long as money is going into the coffers, it's peace. You're going to have peace. This summer is going to be peaceful. It'll be great. Can you take me out to lunch, by the way? And yet, that's the blessing that comes to those who are putting something in the mouths of the priest. But if you refuse to pay, if you refuse to drop some coins in the coffer, if you refuse to take the priest out to dinner, what does he say? God is not in favor of you. God is against you. This will not go well for you this year. War is coming against you. You'd better shore it up, or you better start giving. This is the priests and prophets. They're only concerned about money. They don't lead in the right direction. They're perverse. Is this the day in which we live? If anybody wants to take me out to lunch, I'm paying. So, what do we do? If this is the gloom, right? And justice will come. So in verse 12, here's what the Lord says about the leaders. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins. But the mountain of the house, and the mountain of the house, a wooded height. Meaning, God's going to destroy Jerusalem. Because the people are corrupt, because the leaders are corrupt, because the priests and the prophets are corrupt, God says, I will destroy the nation. I will destroy the capital. It'll be plowed like ruins. You have exalted lies, I will exalt my justice. You have led the people in unrighteousness, I will return it on your head. So this is the heart of God that we need to see. God hates sin and he will judge it. And yet, that's chapter 4. In the very face of this gloom comes this incredible promise that we read every Christmas. Micah 5:2. Look at it. This great promise. But to you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. Right? This promise of the Messiah comes at the darkest hour of the nation of Israel. In comes hope. At the very pronouncement of judgment, God says, I will judge sin. And it happened, by the way. It happened. The nation was judged. Jerusalem was destroyed Samaria was destroyed, the northern kingdom, in 722. In 586, the same thing happened in Jerusalem. God's judgment did come. But see the heart of God. During this season of which darkness is proclaimed, judgment is proclaimed, in comes the hope of the gospel. And so God says, it will come to pass in the latter days, chapter 4, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Meaning, there's this season of which everybody hates hearing about from God, hates his word. They run from his temple. They turn away from his people. And God says, I'm going to change all of that. One day, people will go back to the temple. They will love God's word. They will invite others to join them. This will affect all nations and all people. And he says, I'm going to turn the entire circumstances around so that what is hated will be exalted. My house was hated and despised. I will elevate it. I will lift up hope. So what for us are we to see? Here is God saying, I will judge your sin. And at the same time, he is also saying, I will grant you great mercy and great goodness and compassion. I will send a Savior to take care of the problem. This is God. And this is confusing. I read an article on CNN this morning from a lady who cannot comprehend the love of God and the justice of God. She's totally baffled and confused. How can God do both? If you want to know the God of the Bible, you have to have both categories for condemning sin, pouring out his wrath on sin, and yet merciful, brokenhearted, tender, compelling justice. How do we see that? In Jesus. God poured out his wrath on Jesus, his justice and his hatred against sin, he poured out on him. Why? So that everybody who trusts in Jesus would then be free to be objects of his grace and his compassion. Jesus upholds the goodness and the justice of God, while also upholding grace and mercy and compassion to anybody who would come to him. This is the heart of God. He says, I am steadfast in my love and mercy and compassionate, but I will not let the guilty go free. That's the heart of God. How do those two things work together? It can only be seen through Jesus. Only can those things come together through Christ. Only can there be any kind of hope for salvation except through Jesus. And so God says, it's a dark time, Micah. Tell them I will judge sin. But I also want you to say to them, Jesus will be born, the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And he was. We know this. This is a historical fact. So the gospel unfolds in Jesus. So Micah, whose name means who is like Yahweh, concludes his little book by saying, what kind of God is this? Who is like him? Who, yes, he condemns and judges sin, but he provides an escape for his wrath. He says it, 18 to 20, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, right? Passing over transgression, which is intentional sin. God passes over intentional sin. And why? For the sake of his inheritance, his people, he does not keep his anger forever. He delights in steadfast love. There's the heart of God. He delights in steadfast love. He loves to be gracious and merciful to people who don't deserve it. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread down our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all of your sins into the sea, and he will show faithfulness to Jacob. Who wouldn't want to worship a God like that? If you're guilty, if you've ever committed sin, you know we deserve God's wrath. And yet God comes and says, I'll forget it all. I will put all of your garbage in the past. I will cast it as far as the east is from the west. I know every sin you've committed. I have infinite knowledge. I know everything you've done. I will happily cast it all away. Who wouldn't want to worship a God like that? And that's Micah's word for you today. God condemns sin. He will judge it. There is a place called hell. Jesus told us all about it. And I don't think Jesus was lying. He was telling the truth. And yet Jesus would say, if you come to me, you escape God's justice, and I will give you life. Your iniquities will be forever forgiven, washed away, completely forgotten. I will show you grace and mercy. Wouldn't you want to worship a God who has that kind of amazing grace? That's the point of the book of Micah. Who is like him? There's nobody like him. And so will you worship him? Will you gladly bow to this Savior? This God who sent his Son to take the punishment for your sins? Would you not happily live for him and get excited about speaking about this good news to the world? This is a gospel, a good news for the nations. Micah says it. Hear, O nations, listen, all you peoples. This is for the world to hear. So I wonder, would you fail to worship a God who is so kind to send his Son to take the punishment for your sins? Would you refuse to worship a God who in the blackest of night would say, there's a light and his name is Jesus. I'm sending him to you. So maybe you are one of those people this morning with a kind of a divided heart like Israel was. There's a little part of you that knows somewhere back in the distance there's God and maybe Jesus is real. And yet he's just a minor little portion of your thinking. And Micah would say, I want to hold Christ out before you as the focal point of history, as the person through whom peace can come. Would you not surrender to a God who loves you like that? Would you not bow down to that kind of Savior? This is the invitation of this book. Will you worship him? Would you worship Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves? He is the Savior whom God sent. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you would give all of us a heart that would delight in what you have accomplished for us through Jesus. And Lord, there is portions of our lives which would align completely with the sinfulness of Israel and Judah during the day of Micah. And yet, we see the light of the gospel proclaiming that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And we know he was born. His name is Jesus, and he it is who takes away all of our sin. And Jesus, we praise your name for accomplishing our salvation, for casting underfoot all of our iniquities, and for throwing our sins across the sea and removing everything that would keep us from God. Through you, we have access to God the Father. And Jesus, we worship you, for your grace is amazing. It is greater than all of our sin. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.